Now I invite you to turn with me, if you have your own Bibles, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 12. If not, you'll find it printed on the back panel of your order of worship this morning, praying the scripture there for you. So as we come to this last part of chapter 12 of Acts, we're looking at verses 20 through 25. In the first part of that chapter that we looked at last week, we saw a couple of things. For sure, Herod Agrippa's appetite for persecuting the church. We read about the martyrdom of James. James was the son of Zebedee and brother of the apostle John. And when he was killed, you remember that it pleased the Jews. This persecution of Christians, that pleased the Jews. And so Herod Agrippa continued that persecution. He threw Peter in prison to await a similar fate, perhaps, as James. But it was during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that lasted for 7 days. And so during that time, there would be no trial, no sentencing, no execution for sure during that feast. So Herod had thrown Peter into prison, but God, in his providence, took Peter right out from under Herod's nose. And you remember the story of Rhoda, where Peter has gone back to Mary's house, and they've been praying for him. And he knocks on the door. Well, Rhoda goes to the door, but she doesn't answer it. She recognizes Peter's voice. She goes back to tell the disciples. The disciples basically say to her, "Woman, you're out of your mind that Peter would be standing outside the door. He's in prison." And you know, it's kind of amusing when you read the account there. Then when Peter has eventually told the disciples what's happened, that, well, an angel has brought him out of prison. Well, then Peter disappears. Luke says that he goes to another place and Herod has the soldiers killed who were guarding Peter because they failed in their duty to keep him secure. Well, that's where we pick up the account this morning. So this is God's word. Begin reading in verse 20 of Acts chapter 12. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Father, thank you for this portion of your word today. We ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher. You would open it up to our understanding and transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. John Calvin, he comments on this passage and he says, "This memorable story shows us in a mirror the end that awaits the enemies of the church." And I would also add, with the help of other commentators and things like this and the scriptures, God also hates pride. You can see that from this passage this morning. But this story of the grisly death of Herod Agrippa, who's the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa I, having had Peter taken out from under his nose, he failed to find him after he had escaped. He has the soldiers executed because they didn't do their duty in guarding him. Well, he went down to his palace in Caesarea. Caesarea was a magnificent port city. This city was actually near the ancient city, the Old Testament city of Dan. It was built in honor of Caesar Augustus, and it was enlarged by Herod the Great into this magnificent harbor. There's estimated that it could serve or dock at least 300 ships at any one time. It was fairly large. There was an amphitheater in Caesarea. An amphitheater was an arena, the Greek word itself meaning a theater with seats on all sides. And so you can just imagine this big sure you've seen them, you've seen pictures of them. It's common in Roman architecture. But it's where they would have reenactments of sea battles and other dramas that would be held there. Games would be held there. It would seat anywhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 to 4,000 people. There was a hippodrome in Caesarea. And that's where they had chariot races. There was a U-shaped structure, and part of it would be, the seating would be covered in it. And they would have these chariot races, and that would seat as many as 20,000 people. There was a magnificent palace at Caesarea, jutting out into the Mediterranean Sea. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, there was an Olympic-sized swimming pool there. It was filled with fresh water from an aqueduct that was built to carry water some 10 miles away from a spring at the foot of Mount Carmel. And it was brought all the way there by gravity. Now that skill, the skill involved in doing that is breathtaking. So now we have our background and our setting of this magnificent city. I want you to look at three things this morning from our passage. The first one is tyrants are nothing before a sovereign God. Herod Agrippa I, he was a tyrant. He comes from a family of tyrants, a dynasty of tyrants. But there have always been tyrants in the world. That's what you find when you read the scriptures. You remember the pharaohs in Egypt. You remember the tyrants of Babylon and Assyria. You've got guys like Nebuchadnezzar, Shalmaneser. There's the great emperors in Rome, Nero, Diocletian, Caligula. They're all tyrants, and some of them persecuted God's church in the Old Testament, and some of them persecuted His church in the New Testament, and some more than others. They put to death many men and women of faith, and there always have been tyrants in the world, and there always will be until Jesus comes back. And here Luke dwells on Herod Agrippa's death, and he describes his demise with some detail. Because he wants us to see vividly and clearly that tyrants are nothing before a sovereign God. Verse 20, you see that Herod, he's had this quarrel with the people of Tyre and Sidon to the north. These two cities were dependent upon Judah, because Judah was the breadbasket. And we don't know what Herod has done. It could have something to do with the ports, but no grain is coming up to Tyre and Sidon. And so delegates from those two cities have come down. You might say they have their hat in their hand. They've come down to speak with Herod Agrippa, who's in Caesarea. And as you read the account, you get the impression that Herod makes the most of it. He kind of basks in the fact that he has all this power and he has all this perceived glory. Now, Luke only describes half of it here. Josephus, in his Antiquities, describes these events in detail. Perhaps in more detail than is historically true, which Josephus often does. So you kind of have to be careful when you read what he writes. But we know it happened because Scripture tells us it happened. So this event did take place. But Josephus describes Herod as coming into this amphitheater in the morning just as the sun is rising. And the fact that he is dressed in silver, whatever that means, precious gold, or he's just got a silver kind of a texture of a suit or something. But when he does that, the sun hits him, and it just creates this aura, this glow. And then Luke tells us clearly here that as the crowds are speaking about that, they say, "This is the voice of a God and not a man." And Josephus adds a little to it, and he says that the crowds also said this, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." So here's Herod Agrippa. He's basking in his own perceived glory, all this power that he has. All eyes are on him. Luke says in verse 23, "Because he did not give glory to God, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down." Basically, God struck him down. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Josephus adds a little more color to that, too. And he says he had this horrible, excruciating abdominal pain for 5 days. And then he died. Now, the practical medical reasons for his death are not as important as the fact that we should grasp that God struck him down. There was an intervention of the sovereign holiness of God. God hates pride. Does it remind you of the story of King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel? So he's at this feast, right? And the enemies are at the gate of Jerusalem. And what is he doing? Well, he's having a party. And while he is engaged in various activities, immediately fingers of a human hand appear. And they begin to write on the wall of the king's palace. Now, that's creepy enough, but it's even more frightening when the words are translated, because the words are translated mean that God has numbered the days of your kingdom, brought it to an end, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. God sees. He saw the pride of this man. And after Daniel recounts what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, who's actually Belshazzar's father, he recounts that in Daniel 5. He says in verse 22, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." God hears, he sees, he intervenes. We live in a supernatural world. It's no different today than it was then. Such that, you know, tyrants like Herod Agrippa, who could behead the disciple James, and who would have done the same thing to Peter if God had not taken him from under his nose. These tyrants are nothing before the one true sovereign God. God had already taught Herod a lesson by taking Peter out from under his nose, and now because he refuses to give God glory, God strikes him down. God hates pride. Proverbs 6:17, God hates haughty eyes. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What a fearful lesson for these Old Testament tyrants, and what a fearful lesson for this New Testament tyrant, King Herod Agrippa. Herod was a religious man, too. He was of Jewish descent. Whenever Herod Agrippa was in Jerusalem, he went to the temple every day. He participated in the purification rites. He was a religious man, but his religion availed him nothing, and God struck him down. Just as God came down in judgment on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, he didn't exact immediate retribution and strike them dead on the spot, although he could have. But when Adam disobeyed, both of them died spiritually. Mind, will, emotions fell. Eventually, they physically died. And through Adam's sin, he brought death to the world and to all his progeny. God also put Adam and Eve out of the garden, you remember, and he put flaming swords and seraphim there to guard the entrance back into the garden. Just as God came down in the days of Noah and obliterated the world, people except for 8 souls. Just as God came down on Nadab and Abihu for offering him strange fire. Just as he came down in Acts chapter 5 on Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. God is holy. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's not to be toyed with. He's not to be mocked. It's a serious thing to walk in fellowship and communion with God. That's the lesson Luke wants us to see here. That tyrants like Herod Agrippa, well, they're nothing before a sovereign God. And God can do it again. The second lesson we see here, and it's much more comforting on the other side of the coin, is that there's nothing for the church to fear. You know, I love Psalm 34, where it basically says, if you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. If we reverence God and we fear Him, then what are men? What are tyrants? What are persecutors? You know, the church here must have felt pretty small before Herod Agrippa. The church was several thousand people at this time, the new Israel, the new covenant people of God. But in comparison to the mighty Roman Empire that stretched all throughout Eastern Europe and Northern Africa, the church was nothing compared to that. They were just a tiny pinpoint. The skirmishes that the Herods had to deal with in Judea, well, they were barely under consideration. They're no match for the Roman forces. But here's the thing. When God is on your side, you may be up against the forces of darkness. You may be up against the forces of civil powers and authorities. You may be up against forces of philosophical systems that are at work against you and things that disparage you. But we read in Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel say. Again, it repeats, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose against us. Then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. And then he says, Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Psalm 124 has been a great psalm of assurance to the people of God, especially in times of opposition and persecution. You know, I read somewhere that the Covenanters sang this psalm during the killing times in Scotland back in the late 1600s. Remember, the killing time was that period of conflict in Scotland between the Presbyterian Covenanter movement and the government forces of King Charles II and also James VII. Covenanters were those who remained steadfast in their biblical doctrine, and they refused to take an oath to the king, saying that the king was the head of the church. No, because they said, no, Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. And for this and for other doctrinal stances, they paid dearly. They were severely punished for their beliefs, and they were persecuted, and yet they sang this psalm. No matter the opposition, no matter the tyranny, and of course the tyranny and opposition come in all manner of forms. It might not be the opposition of a dictator or somebody like that. It might be the sole opposition of the evil one, causing us to doubt God's goodness, causing us to doubt His sovereignty, causing us to doubt the purposes of God. And the fact that all of God's purposes will be accomplished, just like He promised. That when Jesus says to His disciples in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Well, the evil one wants us to doubt that. But we're always tempted to doubt. And when sickness comes, when we lose a loved one, when terror knocks on our door, when we wake up in the middle of the night and all our hopes and dreams and aspirations are pretty much gone, life is certainly not like I thought it would be. But God's purposes will never be thwarted. They can never die. The Word of God will endure forever. And those who love Jesus Christ and those who trust in Him, well, He takes home to be with themselves. And there's nothing to fear, no, not death, not tyrants, nothing. Who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Absolutely nothing. But there's a third thing here, and that's God always accomplishes His purposes. And yes, He accomplishes purposes through all things. Through our trials, yes, through our sin and our brokenness, through everything. It's true to say that God accomplishes His purposes despite our trials, despite our suffering, despite our brokenness. That's the way we all normally think about it, because we all want to live in a perfect world. But Luke is saying more than that here. In verse 24, it's just like a flashing light. You know, it's a beacon. It just kind of pops off the page. Because of all these terrible things happening at the same time, and as a consequence of their happening, in the midst of it all, the Word of God increased and multiplied. God's church continues to grow. God's purposes are continuing to be fulfilled. The Word of the Lord was prospering. It was growing. It was multiplying in the midst of trials. And isn't it interesting here that He substitutes a word or two? Instead of saying the church or the kingdom increased and multiplied, He says the Word increased and multiplied. Did you notice that? Because here what He means is that the people of God were multiplying, of course, that the kingdom was growing, because what is taking place through the ministry of the Word? When God's Word is increasing and multiplying, it's being preached and taught and prayed and sung, and people are being converted, people are following God in His commandments with love from their heart, His purposes are accomplished. His promises are fulfilled. So the Word of God increased and multiplied. In a sense, it's all the same. You know, in one sense, it's strange to preach on the death of Herod this way and him being eaten by worms. Scripture is interesting like that, isn't it? But I love this passage because this is church growth 101. How does the church grow? Well, there are no conferences here. There's no famous names, celebrity Christians, if you will, being brought into the church and saying, well, the church grows when everything works smoothly. Or the church grows when the nation is on our side. Or if we could just get back to a Christian nation, whatever that means. None of that. These men and women are living in the teeth of terror and hell on a daily basis. And the church is growing. In the midst of opposition, in the midst of tyranny, when there can be no such thing as nominalism. You couldn't be a nominal Christian in those days. You put your life on the line whenever you confess your faith. You're either with and for Christ or you're against. You're living for Him or you're a pagan. And the church was growing. No great training schemes. Now, I'm not opposed to training, believe me. It's helpful. But you don't have to have a training scheme to speak about Jesus because for these men and women, it was a life or death thing. Their love for Jesus was the main thing. It just didn't matter what happened. It was their faith in Him. That was the most important thing to them in the whole world. This is what Jesus calls the law of harvest. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, it's Jesus' words, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there's got to be death in order for life to come. Certainly a dying to ourselves is part of that. But, you know, it's the same principle for Paul when he says to the Corinthians about their sufferings. He says, so death, this is 2 Corinthians 4:12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Basically, he says, you know, I'm prepared to suffer all loss. I'm prepared for all the tyranny, so long as life and blessing come to you. In the mid-1800s, there was a Scottish missionary by the name of John Patton. And he believed God was calling him to minister to the cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific. Now, Patton was ordained by the Reformed Presbyterian Church on March the 23rd, 1858. And on April 2nd, he married Mary Ann Robson. And 14 days later, they both sailed from Scotland to the South Pacific. When they arrived at one of the islands there in the New Hebrides, an island named Tenna, there was a Canadian missionary already there. His name was John Getty. He'd been laboring since 1846. In those days, the natives of those islands were cannibals, as I mentioned before. 3 months after Mary and John Patton had arrived, a son, Peter, was born on February the 12th, 1859. But just 19 days later, Mary died from tropical fever, and she was soon followed to the grave by her newly born son, Peter, who only lived 36 days. So John buried his wife and his child close to their home. And he had to go out and sleep on their graves every night because the cannibals would want their bodies. Undaunted by these tragic circumstances, Patton continued with his missionary work in spite of constant animosity from the natives and attempts on his life. During one attack, a ship arrived just in time to rescue him and some other missionaries from a nearby island. Well, when he was rescued, he went back to Scotland. This was year 1864. No, he didn't go home to give up. He went back to try to recruit some more missionaries and to try to get some more support for money because he needed to build some things over there and he needed money to keep a sailing ship seaworthy so that the missionaries could minister throughout those islands. And so he's there on a support-raising mission. And then he meets and marries a lady by the name of Margaret Whitecross. Well, they head back to the New Hebrides in a couple years later in 1866. And John and his new wife Maggie established a new mission nation on a nearby island, Annawa, that was near to Tanna. They managed to build a house for themselves, two orphanages, a church, a printing house, and some other buildings were erected for them to use for ministry. And it was there in Annawa where 6 of their 10 children were born, and 4 of those children died in early childhood or infancy. The Pattons endured many, many years of deprivation, danger from the natives, disease. They saw very little fruit for their entire ministry. But after many years of patient ministry, at least the entire island of Annawa eventually professed faith in Christ. You see, John Patton realized the urgency of the gospel. He realized that God is the one who defines success. He simply says, go and be faithful. And you know, he was kind of a fanatic in the sense that what counted most to John Patton and his wife was knowing that your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that we only have a short time to let others know that same truth. God had lit a fire in John Patton, and once God, the Holy Spirit, ignites a fire in the hearts and lives of His people, there is no quenching it. You cannot put it out. God always accomplishes purposes, not merely despite the tyranny and opposition, but because of it. Because of this opposition, here in the text, the church was emboldened to speak with even more urgency the truth in Jesus Christ. You know, honestly, we have it pretty easy here in the West. You want the church in the West to grow? You want the church in America to grow? Be careful what you pray for. Because often that recovery will come in the wake of the fiercest opposition and tyranny. Yet at the same time, we must never forget the tyrants like we read about here, Herod Agrippa. They are nothing before a sovereign God. Father, thank you for this portion of your word today. And we ask that you'll apply it to our hearts and minds as only you can. Encourage us with the promises of the gospel. And Lord, we thank you for this privilege to gather in your name today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.